So we were able to get a very good Pentecost sermon. But I also realized in going to the CAGWA website that their dissertation on Pentecost was absolutely mind-blowingly good. It covered every aspect of it, and it was really so well done. Both the content and the presentation were really, really interesting. So if you want to go back and review Pentecost, that's an excellent place to do it. And of course, if I'd have been here, been in East Texas or Ruston, I probably would have had an assignment of some sort, for Pentecost. I would have just expected that. So after the fact, you get my Pentecost message. Hey, it was just last week. It's always good, something to think about. Do you sometimes have doubts? Do you have doubts? I know I've had doubts over the years about various things. One thing I doubt right now is that our house will ever be finished during the remodel. The dust is thick, and so I have a bottle of water here when I start to choke from the dust I've been breathing. I know others have been through that, the dittos, who have been building for decades. No, just years. The Flynns have all gone through that as well. And it tests your faith to see if the job will ever get done. We all have doubts about all kinds of everyday matters, things that go on our everyday life. We question our health. We question our various habits. Can we overcome various things? But sometimes there are very important things that we have doubts about. Now, in our fellowship, we can look back to a time when we had to evaluate what are we being taught. And we had doubts. And those were healthy doubts. So doubts can come in all sizes, shapes, and importance. What is doubt? Doubt, according to dictionary.com, is to be uncertain about, consider questionable or unlikely, to hesitate to believe, to distrust. The archaic is to fear, be apprehensive about, to be uncertain about something, be undecided in opinion or belief. And as a noun, it's a feeling of an uncertainty. Uncertainty about the truth, about reality, or the nature of something. Those are all ways in which we can have doubts and we have to operate through our doubts. And looking at Wikipedia, they elaborated on this, and I found it, quite interesting. Doubt characterizes a status in which the mind remains suspended between two contradictory propositions and unable to assent to either of them. You've got this side, you've got that side. Which way should I go? That's doubt. That's doubt. Doubt on an emotional level is indecision between belief and disbelief. Should I believe this? This person is saying something that sounds logical, maybe. Or should I disbelieve that and believe something else? Doubt involves uncertainty, distrust, or lack of sureness of an alleged fact, an action, a motive, or a decision. Doubt questions a notion of a perceived reality and may involve delaying or rejecting relevant action out of concerns for mistakes or faults or appropriateness. So we can be paralyzed by doubt. We can't decide to do this, and we certainly probably don't want to do that. What are you to do? Well, today I want to look at doubt, how we handle doubts, and what in the world has that got to do with Pentecost? Doubt is common to us all. I don't think anyone in this room could raise their hand and say you've never had any doubts about anything. You're just sure of everything. I've met a couple of people that I thought kind of operated with that attitude. Never made a mistake. Always right. But doubt is common to us all. And if you're like me, you've had occasion to have doubt over your numerous years in the church and on church-related issues over the years. We've had to decide what fellowship should we attend. What about the leadership? Are they telling you the truth? What about that scriptural interpretation? Is that truth or is that false? Doubts can be healthy, as we can see, or they can be very destructive. Doubts can be destructive. Of course, doubting God is destructive, and it's a very serious matter. The Bible reveals that doubt is normal. Really? You think you should not have a doubt, or doubt is automatically a sin? That's not the case. The Bible reveals that doubt is normal, and some of the Bible's greatest heroes experienced doubt from time to time. Abraham, Sarah, Moses, Elijah, David, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, Peter, and we can't forget doubting Thomas. All of these people would involve a sermonette at the minimum to cover the issues of doubt that they struggled with. Yet even with their doubts, all the doubts that they had, they stayed committed to God. These people that I've just mentioned, they stayed committed to God. None of these folks had all the answers. God never revealed all the answers to any of them. And yet they didn't abandon God, even though they didn't know everything. They didn't understand everything. And guess what? We don't have all the answers either. We don't have all the answers. We'll always have questions until we meet Jesus Christ and He answers them one by one. We don't have all the answers, but our choices lie ahead of us. We have to examine our choices and choose whether to follow God or to abandon the truth. Do we ever doubt that God will do what He says He will do? I suggest that we do on occasion. That's a part of faith. Sometimes we think, well, is God really going to heal me? I have this horrible thing. I'm in stage 4. Is God going to heal me? Is God working in my life? Does He even know that? Is He noticing all the problems I've got and the difficulties, and I can barely feed my family? I need another job and it's not coming. It's not appearing. So sometimes we may doubt that what God says He will do for us, He will really do. That's the kind of doubt that must be dispelled. You know, doubts can have consequences too. They can have serious consequences. If you turn over to Numbers 13. Numbers 13. We're going to review a story that we know well. Numbers 13, we'll begin in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men out to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. So these are the top guys in all the tribes, well respected. These are the leaders. Let's drop down to verse 23. So after they were sent into the land, they returned from spying. Let's skip to verse 25. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, and brought back word to them of all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And the fruit of the land was fantastic. Couldn't be beat. They'd never seen anything like it. Verse 27, then they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey. And this is the fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land in the south, of the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." Folks, it's bad over there. Look at all these tribes. I know God said go in and take the land, but wait a minute. Wait a minute. How are we going to beat all these people? How are we going to defeat all of them? Verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." Why did he think that? Because God had told them that. He told them to go in and take the land. This was promised to them. Unfortunately, the other leaders of the tribe didn't believe that. They didn't. They had doubt. They had doubt that God was really going to do what he said he was going to do. "Let us go up and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." Well, you know, physically, that was a fact. That was a fact. They were stronger. They discounted the fact that God was going to lead them to victory. They dismissed that fact. They doubted that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. They gave the evil report. Joshua gave the good report. The people would not accept the report of Joshua and Caleb. The people who had also been told this, they had marched out of Egypt. They had seen miracles along the way. They knew that they were given this land. And yet, they had a choice. Believe Joshua and Caleb, or believe the other spies. They chose very, very poorly. They doubted, as well as their leaders, who increased their doubt, obviously. They doubted. You know, doubt will deceive you. That's one thing that doubt will do. Doubt will deceive you. You're fooled. You listen to a good story. You listen to excuses. And doubt can deceive you if you let it. Doubt will also divert you from your purpose. The purpose for Israel was to go in and claim the land as God had told them. And yet, that doubt diverted them from that purpose. And because of that doubt, children of Israel turned, went back into the wilderness where they spent 40 years. 40 years paying for this decision. The decision and doubting God. Doubting God. They stayed there 40 years and only their kids went in to possess the land. It's a good lesson Be careful who you listen to. Make sure that they're telling you the truth. And make sure that if God tells you something, you believe it. He's telling you the truth. You know, doubt can sink you. Just sink you. Turn to Matthew 14. Matthew 14. We'll begin in verse 23. Now, in the previous verses, Jesus had just completed one of the most amazing miracles in all of history. The miracle of the loaves and the fishes, where he fed 5,000. And of course, his disciples were there. They helped distribute it. They saw literally the miracle. Maybe the people out in the crowd may have not actually known what was going on, that the fish were just flying into these baskets and flying out to the crowd. The baskets, every time you emptied one, it refilled itself. What an incredible, crazy miracle. And the bread, they're throwing loaves out to 5,000 people over the place, and it's just this pile, and it just keeps mounting up, and they're throwing these loaves. 5,000 people fed. The disciples were watching. They saw that this was an absolute phenomenal miracle. So that's what was going on. So in verse 22, immediately Jesus made his disciples get in a boat and go before him on the other side while he sent the multitudes away. They were fed and they had listened to the message. Time to go home for the night. So Jesus sent the disciples ahead in a boat. Verse 23, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. I guess he could have yelled, but maybe they couldn't hear. So, Jesus Christ, he didn't need a boat. I'll just walk over and get in the boat with him. We'll straighten the situation out right quick. So now in the fourth watch, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Now this must have been phenomenal. You're in the boat and you see Jesus trudging out among the waves, maybe just barely tipping over the tips of the waves as he motors toward you. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost." And they cried out for fear. It's a ghost, coming at us. Now, keep in mind, they had just seen an incredible miracle, and they'd seen Christ perform scores of miracles. And yet, their first act is to misinterpret what's going on. Well, who would be sending a ghost after them? I mean, this is really not very good clear thinking. So they cried out for fear. By then, Jesus was approaching the boat. But immediately, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Don't be afraid. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you," still standing in the water, no rocks just below the surface or anything like that. No tricks to be had here. "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So Peter was feeling very confident. This is our Jesus who performs miracles. "Just ask me to come, Jesus, and I can walk out there with you. I'll walk on the water too." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. It was working. His faith, his confidence, his lack of doubt. He wasn't doubting that Jesus had beckoned him and he could go out and meet Jesus on the surface. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. little wind after all he had seen. I'm sure he looked down at the water as he was walking and walking out to meet Jesus. Hey, I'm walking on the water. This is cool. But the wind was boisterous. He was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. Might not have been a good swimmer. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? You were doing so well. You were doing so well till doubt crept in. You looked at the water, you looked at the waves, and you said, this can't be happening. I can't walk on water. Maybe Jesus can, but I can't. Something really exciting to note is that Jesus reached out his hand and caught him and saved him. In other words, when we doubt, Jesus will lend us a hand. He will reach out and pull us back. He will. But this was a very good lesson to Peter. Oh, you of little faith. He had a little faith. He was showing great faith when he first stepped out of the boat. But he let doubt creep in. He doubted that this made any sense. This is illogical. No one can walk on the water. That's crazy stuff. And so he began to sink. His doubt led to his sinking, and yet God reached out and gave him a hand. Just like when we start to sink under any kind of all kinds of different things that befall us, and maybe our faith, we're beginning to doubt a bit, God will still reach out and grab your hand and pull you back. In Matthew 21, we see an amazing statement by Jesus Christ. It's hard to comprehend, in fact. Matthew 21, we'll begin in verse 18. If I get to chapter 21 instead of chapter 18. Okay, in verse 18, chapter 21. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, Let no fruit grow on you ever again. Jesus does expect growth. He does. When he looks at us, are we the fig tree with no growth? Could we eventually be rejected if there's no growth? Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus answered and said, He didn't address the fig tree at that point in time. He didn't say anything more about how in the world did this fig tree wither away so quickly. Well, once again, the disciples are with him every day. They had seen so many miracles. He made this pronouncement, and they kind of said, Well, what does he mean by that? That doesn't mean anything. Well, how did, you know, he pronounced this on the fig tree, but was he really going to do that? I doubt he had anything to do with it. This tree just died of natural causes. So Jesus answered and said to them, Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also, if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Can we believe this statement? It's very, very difficult for us to grasp. What is Jesus telling us? He's telling us that through Him, He has all power, and we have access to that power. He addresses our doubt. If you don't doubt, you'll not only to be able to do what was done to the fig tree, which was, you know, kind of kill the fig tree, but you could move mountains. You can fix situations. You're going to have power eventually. You don't understand it right now. Half the things I say to you, you apparently don't get. But it's coming. Be removed, be cast into the sea. It will be done. I don't think I've ever seen anyone cast a mountain into the sea. I've seen people take big earth-moving machines and move mountains. But this is a miracle. And it can only be done through the extreme, total power of God and of Jesus Christ. In Mark 11, is another example of the same story. Mark 11, verse 22. We'll start in verse 21. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. So Jesus answered and said to him, have faith in God. That's what he said first after the withering. You know, you guys are concerned about this tree. It seems to be, you're very concerned about how I did this, why I did this, what's going on here? Jesus' main answer is have faith in God. Get rid of your doubt. For assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed, be cast in the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and that you will have them. When we pray, if we pray doubting whether God is going to grant our prayers, you've just killed that prayer. That prayer is not going to be valid to God because of your doubt, your lack of faith. I had a few quotes that I found was somewhat interesting. The first one is, believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts. Believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts. It's more important. Your beliefs are far more important than your doubts. That was from F.F. Bosworth. Another one. I am not moved by what I see. I am not moved by what I feel. I am moved only by what I believe. Smith Wigglesworth. I love that name. I would have used that quote whether it really fit or not. But it did fit. Smith Wigglesworth. Doubt kills more dreams than failure ever will. Doubt kills more dreams than failure ever will. Susie Kassam. Doubt is a dark room where negatives develop. I thought that was very interesting. You want to develop some doubt in the dark? A dark room. Doubt is a dark room where negatives develop. And then finally, doubt is faith that it won't work out. You're assuring yourself it's not going to work because you doubt. Doubt is faith. You are faithful to this. There's no way this is going to happen. I'm going to ask for it, but there's not much chance it's really going to happen. Doubt is faith that it's not going to work out. One more. Actually, two more. When in doubt, zoom out. If you doubt all the time, you need to zoom out to the big picture. That's good advice. Sometimes we get so focused on some little thing that we don't seem to be able to resolve. If you doubt all the time, you need to zoom out to the big picture. God's plan is the big picture. That's the big picture. One more. Sometimes our thoughts are backed by so much insecurity that they create lies that we believe. That's a little bit hard to understand one time through, so I'm going to do it again. Sometimes our thoughts are backed by so much insecurity that they create lies that we believe. So we start believing our own lies based on our own insecurities, our own doubt. Let's look at what was happening with the disciples leading up to the Pentecost and from the time of the death of Christ up until the coming of the Holy Spirit. Let's get some background first. Let's turn to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. And I'm sure you have reviewed, you know, some of this material for certain. Matthew 28 and verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him. That was intimidating. And became like dead men. So this was quite an event. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. As he told you he would, he is risen." That's the reason you can't find him here. He told you this. "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples this word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Let's skip down to verse 16. And the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Some worshipped. These are his disciples. These are the people that he spelled out exactly what was going to happen. But when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Some. That's more than one. That's not just Thomas. Some doubted that it was really him, that he had really been resurrected. He goes on to explain the commission that is before them, which we to this day adopt in our church and in our fellowship. The important thing to know is that Jesus had explained all this. He had told them precisely what was going to happen, and yet they still doubted. This can't be Jesus. Jesus died. We saw it. We got the reports. He's in the tomb. What are they trying to pull on us? Some kind of fiction, bait and switch? This is not really Christ. They had lived with all of his miracles, and yet apparently, it was easy for some to doubt. Another account, Mark 16. In verse 1. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" Wow, we're going to have a hard time getting in. We're going to have to get some help to roll away this big stone. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. Well, they expected to find Jesus, and they found some other person that they weren't sure who. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they had laid him? But go tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." Remember? Remember? He did tell you. Remind the disciples when you see them that he'd already told you this before. Verse 8, "So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." They're not sure what had just happened and what they were becoming a part of now. But they were doing what they were told. They were sent to tell the disciples. "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they didn't believe it." No, that can't be. Jesus told you to come tell us? No, you're confused. There's no way that happened. They didn't believe. They had no faith. They had no confidence. They doubted that Jesus Christ did what he said he was going to do. They doubted. Verse 12, "And after that he appeared to another in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they didn't believe them either." There was a lot of unbelief going around. A lot of doubt that what Jesus had told them all along had really transpired. Verse 14, "Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. And he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen." They were skeptical that Jesus had actually pulled off what he had told them he was going to do, that he would be resurrected in 3 days. Once again, after he chastises them and rebukes them a bit, he tells them what their mission is. Same mission we have today. But that was important that he move on from the discussion of, you guys, I can't believe you don't believe what I told you all these years, several years, all the miracles I performed. I told you very emphatically what is going to happen. You didn't believe me. Now let's get out there and go preach the gospel to every creature. That's what he wanted to make sure got over to them. Now, if we move to the book of John, John 16, we see that in chapter 16, Jesus has told them that they're going to receive a comforter. It's going to be the Spirit of Truth. He also shared with them what it would do. What was the result of this comforter, this Spirit that he was going to send, the Spirit of Truth? So that can all be seen in chapter 16. In John 20, just a few pages over, John 20, we see the same story again of his resurrection. And we'll begin in verse 11 of John 20. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels. Now, in one case, there was one angel. In another case, there were two angels. I don't understand that discrepancy. But, you know, I don't have to doubt. That wouldn't lead you to question God. Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. She went, she stooped, looked down inside the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. He was appearing in a different form. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, "Oh, it must be just the gardener outside. He's just trying to help me out, help me find whatever I'm looking for." She said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, would you tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." Well, that got her attention. How would this gardener know her name? "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." She recognized then. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me," at that point, because he had not ascended. Skip to verse 19. Then the same day at evening, before the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They weren't totally accepting until Jesus had to actually show them his hands and his sides. "Yes, it's really me. Do you recall I told you all about this?" What kind of memory do you people have? He showed his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be you, peace to you, and the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." So something very special happened then. Jesus Christ breathed on them, and they were given the Holy Spirit. And that was going to make all the difference. That was going to make all the difference. Verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, he was one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe." I don't know what kind of scam you guys are pulling, but unless I see the nail holes, I'm not going to believe you. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here." Jesus Christ was willing to play along with his doubts and say, "I'm going to help you, Thomas. Here, go ahead and put your finger in this hole." Does that remind you of the nail holes that I was nailed to the cross, nailed to the stake? "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Don't be unbelieving. I've had to show you directly that it's me. I shouldn't have even had to done that. Be believing. And Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God." It hit him finally. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. After that, Jesus revealed himself numerous times to others. But the important thing is that the first reaction from disciples is not to believe. They had doubts, little creeping doubts that, is what Jesus told us, is that really true? Is he really going to be resurrected? And is this Jesus that's visiting us? He revealed himself numerous times. Let's go to Acts 1, just a page over. Acts 1 and verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, he through the Holy Spirit had given commandment to his apostles, whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I think that's the main reason that he returned and spent all that time with them, is to make sure they understand that the whole point was to be preaching the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. I told you about this. It's coming. It's coming. You have heard this from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Let's skip to verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. You're going to be able to tell people, yes, I saw Jesus Christ resurrected. You will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is going to last for the rest of their lives. They're going to be the witnesses. Let's look at verse 12. Let's move to verse 15, I'm sorry. In verse 15 of chapter 1 of Acts, it says, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120, and said, and he began to preach. Peter had new confidence. Peter stood up as the leader and began to talk to the 120, a very small group of people, a very small group of people. Acts 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And they began to preach to them, all the gathering crowd. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused because everyone had heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are all not these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Continuing verse 12. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others, mocking, said, "They're full of wine. This is crazy. People can't just change languages at the drop of a hat." But Peter, in verse 14, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." We see a renewed spirit in Peter, a bold spirit, the Holy Spirit working in Peter's life, dispelling doubt. He gave a very powerful, powerful sermon. The Holy Spirit had removed the doubt from the disciples. It gave them all confidence to go out and to fulfill the mission that Jesus gave them, to preach the kingdom of God in all the world. In Acts 1, we saw that it gave them power to influence others. They had now the Holy Spirit to rely on as a comforter, to comfort them in their time of even possible doubt. They now had the power of miracles. They had no fear or doubt at that point. No fear or doubt. Acts 2, verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word, this incredible sermon by Peter, were baptized. And that day, 3,000 souls were added to them. They go from 120 to 3,000 in a day. Followers of Christ at that point, as explained by his disciples. The church grew wildly because of this renewed confidence that the disciples had. And that was as a direct result of the Holy Spirit. Later in Acts 7, we see the story of Stephen. And this did not end well for Stephen, but Stephen gave a condemning sermon to the Jews. But he gave it with power. He gave it with authority. He gave it with no fear. You had to know that the rocks were coming, that they were getting angrier and angrier. And you continued to preach the word of God to them. Stephen had this same power, the Holy Spirit, to give him confidence, to eliminate his doubt, as he gave the sermon of his life that ended his life. This same spirit that they had replaces doubts that we have, and it replaces it with the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Turn to Galatians 5. And what would a good sermon be without the fruits of the Holy Spirit? Galatians 5 and verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. These fruits, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, fight off doubt. These fruits in our lives are the difference between belief and unbelief, between doubt and fear and confidence. that God is going to do what He said He was going to do, and He will perform His will in our lives just as well. We'll always have to battle doubts, little ones, sometimes big ones. But the Holy Spirit is our helper in banishing doubt. In conclusion, be confident in God. Be confident in God. Have no doubt. Have no doubt. Have no doubt that He's there to help us. Remember, He'll reach out His hand and pull you out as you're sinking. That's what He tells us. You can trust God in every situation. Do we really believe that? I'll be the first to admit sometimes I have trouble believing that. But we can trust God in every situation. Who are you going to call? You got problems. It's not the Ghostbusters. You're going to call on God because He's the one, only one that can fix a lot of things that we deal with. We can trust God in every situation. Be confident in your faith. Be confident in your faith. That will eliminate doubt. In Hebrews, if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews 11. In verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith cannot only be by sight. Faith is being sure that what we hope for is certain. Even if we can't see it. Even if we can't see it. You'll remember in John 20, verse 29, that Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." We don't have to see everything. Frankly, we don't have to understand everything. It would probably blow our minds anyway. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed and have faith. Psalm 46:1 reminds us that God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. We will not have doubt. In Hebrews 13, verse 5. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Do we believe that statement? Should we doubt that statement? No, we should not doubt that statement. In verse 6. So we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. I will not doubt. What can a man do to me?" We say boldly, with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. I will not doubt." And we can have no doubt about that.